review of the great lessons of the last eight chapters. Now, we're not going to look at those eight chapters, but they're wonderful lessons for the nation and for the nations of the world and the people of God in those eight chapters. And I'm going to run through six of them and then of Ezekiel. Same thing. We don't ever quit in the middle of a book. We get right on and study through a whole book of the Bible. And I've been so excited over Ezekiel that I am now anxious to get into Daniel. I'm not sure I understand it, but I am not required to understand all of it. But these six lessons, and I just lifted these out. You won't find them listed as such six lessons in the Scriptures, but that's what you study Scripture for, so we can learn lessons. In the first place, let me say to you that God uses everything He's created in some way and at some time to finish up His purposes. Are you all listening to me?
Yeah.
Everything, every nation, every people, God has a use for them. And at some time, He uses them in some way to complete what His program of redemption is. And the next one is, God will raise up a nation or nations. He'll use those nations as rods of affliction for His people who need to be afflicted. And then after they have afflicted His people, He'll turn around and bring His judgment on them for because they've done what He raised them up to do. Are you hearing me? He raises up nations, uses them as rods of affliction, and then brings judgment on them for doing what He raised them up to do. Understand? That's heavy. But we just finished eight chapters of it. The next one is, regardless of a nation's power or strength, He brings judgment to them so they will know that I am the Lord. And the next one, there's no distinction in destruction. No special apartments in hell for the great nations. Egypt will be at home with the Sidonians and those of Tyre and lesser nations. They will be there with the uncircumcised, as Ezekiel said. They'll be all there together. There's a common fate for all of the nations of the earth who will be destroyed by God's judgment. Now, that isn't popular, and people don't want to hear it. They don't like to hear it, but that's what I read out of the Old Testament. That's what we had last week in Ezekiel. Now, another lesson is that pride goes before the fall. Over and over and over, last couple of weeks, Ezekiel talked to them about their pride. And the last one, no permanence and no lasting glory and no place in God's plan for a nation who does not acknowledge Him as God and lean on Him and trust Him. All of these things that I just said, we have seen clearly in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. They were true then, they're true today, and they'll be true tomorrow. And as they say on one of those popular TV programs, and that's the way it is. Can't remember which one. That's the way it is. We can't change the way it is. Now, and starting in chapter 33, and I would like to think that we would get through verse 10 of chapter 34, but I know we won't get through all of 34, maybe not any of it, but we want to start with verse 33. The direction changes. You remember after Ezekiel's wife had died, God had told him that he was to be dumb. He was not to prophesy anymore. Now, that's about to change, and once again, he's going to be able to prophesy. But up until this point, in chapter 33, or chapter 25, chapters 1 through 24, Ezekiel had prophesied to Judah and Israel about their sins. 24 chapters of the Word of God to Judah and to Israel about their sins. Now, the direction changes in chapter 25 through 32, and the judgment is upon the neighboring nations for their sins. What we just got through talking about, the lessons of God on the that we gain from God's judgment on the nations. Now, at this time, and there's no date given right here, But the fall of Jerusalem is imminent. It's right there because of what we read in verse 21 of chapter 33. Verse 21 of chapter 23 says, "Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken." So this is all around the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel turns from all of these heavy messages of doom and prepares the way for messages of hope. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel, chapter 3, if you want to look back, if not, you can listen while I look back. In chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, the Lord's word to Ezekiel is almost the same as it is here in chapter 33 concerning his position as watchman. In chapter 3, verse 17, "Son of man," and this is the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, "I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." You see, God always has a mediator for his word. He always has somebody to speak to his people in his behalf. God doesn't address himself directly to everybody. He addresses himself to those who are called as prophets. And God says to them, this is the word that you're to tell to them. And that office of prophet there is joined together with the ministry of a watchman. Now, listen, look at verse 18. You really need to look at it. "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you don't warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." Brother, that's a lot in that. If I point out the wicked and say to him, "You shall surely die," and you don't warn him and speak to him about his sin, that he may live. See, that's the only way that a wicked man can live, is to repent and get sin away. "That wicked man, if he doesn't repent, he'll die in his iniquity. But if you don't warn him, then his blood will be on your hand." Now, yet, in verse 19, "If you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he'll die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself." So you've done what you could. If you've told him. "Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die, since you've not warned him." He'll die in his sin. "And his righteous..." Now hear this, brother. A lot of folks are talking about having Abraham to their father, and mean as yard dogs. "His righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." You see, the position of a prophet or pastor or teacher or a watchman is to tell the people the truth of God. You see, if I stood up here, and who am I? God knows nobody. But if I stood up here and told you untruths in the name of this Word of God, if I took this Bible every Tuesday morning and told you something contrary to what's in here, then your blood would be on my head. And truth is never popular. That's why this room is not filled up. That's why we haven't had to move to the sanctuary. It's because truth is never popular. It is never popular. But it's the thing that sets you free. And I would not want anybody to think that I had shortchanged them in any way with the truth of the Bible by making it any different from what God intended it to be. Now, just so you can cheer up, God's mercy, his loving kindness, his love, his grace, his mighty power to save, restore, deliver, and heal is just as great as his wrath against sin and sinners. But one cannot negate the other. They are both sides of his great and glorious character. Now, so he already knew what the Lord was talking about. So once again, back to verse 33, he tells him, and he tells him to preach this message of hope. Now, there's still lots of warnings. He's not through getting on their case about their sin, but the message of hope is beginning along here. God will not forsake his promise to restore blessings to the faithful remnant. You know, he has said that all along. There will be a remnant, and God hasn't forgotten that. So Ezekiel's message, as well as all the other prophets, has two sides, warning and promise. Warning and promise. And you see, what the prophets are really saying is, if you trust and obey,
yeah,
and you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a comfort he sheds on the way. But you see, it's a matter of trusting and obeying. A word about the watchman. I want to tell you just a little bit more about the watchman. The term watchman is found about 17 times in the King James Bible. And, of course, the name explains the office. A watchman is a man who watches. But he was to keep his eye on the distant horizon. And when he saw steel flashing in the sunlight, or clouds of dust from the hooves of horses, he was to sound the alarm. Let me tell you something good and wonderful. God's people will never be taken unawares. He will always raise up somebody to warn the people. You see, I believe that David Wilkinson, I don't want to glorify him. I couldn't if I wanted to, because he's not that person who's seeking self-glory. But I believe David Wilkinson is such a man that has been raised up to warn the people of the coming judgment that has already come upon America. You see, I don't know how many of you get his, 17 newspapers a week, one every 3 weeks, but you need to get that. You could all afford to send $10 or $20 a month, and I'm going to tell you that is worth a fortune to read and keep up with what the mind of prophecy is showing, and it's just as biblical as it can be. You see, the great financial centers of this nation of ours have already begun to crumble. There are skyscrapers in New York City that are absolutely empty. They overbuilt in good times, and now there's nobody to occupy those places. And crime and disease rampant on every corner, not only in New York City. Shreveport, Louisiana is one of the finest cities in the South, and you can hardly find a night there's not somebody killed, mugged, or raped in that city. And it's bad enough here, and it's bad in New Orleans. I don't know why Shreveport is worse, but you just hear more. But it's just the times that we're living in, and we need to be warned. We will never, ever be taken unaware. If we're unaware, it's our own stupidity. See, if you go to a church or get a telecast, and you won't get many telecasts like that, because people are not going to listen to that kind of thing in great numbers. And so when the station ratings are all figured up and the big bucks are calculated, well, there wouldn't be much following for somebody that says, get ready, America, you are doomed. And you say, well, how can you prove that? I'd like not to have to. I don't like that any more than you do. But this nation cannot continue on the path that it's going and expect to survive and receive God's blessings. That's just the way it is. He says, if the watchman performs faithfully, as we read out of the other chapter, and it's the same thing. He must be faithful to watch and to sound the alarm. And if not, the blood of those who die will be upon the head of the watchman who did not warn the people. J. Vernon McGee, anybody else know the name? J. Vernon McGee. He says, sermonettes by preacherettes to Christianettes are not going to build a strong America. I remember hearing Dexter Hahn say almost 30 years ago, most of you don't know who I'm talking about, but she was our spiritual leader. She and her husband came here at the Word of the Lord, established Full Gospel Businessmen, and raised up numbers of churches. But she said even then that the only hope for the United States is a real revival of old-time Holy Ghost holiness preaching. The only hope. It's we've got to be warned. The outward imagery, see, now just seeing somebody come over the horizon, that's over with. They're practically there. Jerusalem has all but fallen. But this outward danger vanishes, and in verse 7, each man will be faced with his own sin. I have appointed you as a watchman. You will hear a message and give them warning from me to warn the people. And the sin of the people were bringing the ruin on the nation. The nation alone could never fall. It's the people that are the problem. See, we are the nation. But if we all fell dead, there'd still be a land and rivers and mountains and skies and trees, and they'd be just as beautiful as they were on the day that God said, "Let there be." You didn't get that. Verse 2 through 20, God is speaking to Ezekiel, and verse 20 through 33, Ezekiel is speaking to those who had escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. Get the picture in your mind now. Verse 8 and 9 deal with personal wickedness. See, the watchman was to warn them personally about their wickedness, and if they repent, the blood's on their is on them. Or if they don't repent, the blood's on them. And if Ezekiel doesn't warn them, then their blood is on his head. Just what we read out of chapter 3. Think how many, and I hate to say this, but I say it out of past experience and from watching television and reading Christian literature some, but just think how many people are going to church in modern America and not hearing any warning. Better, worse yet, are not hearing any real word of God. You see, Amos, the Old Testament prophet, spoke about a famine in the land. And he said, "I'm not talking about a famine of bread, nor a thirst from water, but a famine for the word of God." And I want to tell you, and I, you know, preachers, some will agree and some won't. And that does not matter. I know what I'm talking about. The people in a church will never grow and mature beyond their knowledge of the word of God. That was the best word Fred brought Sunday morning. Some trust in this, that, and the other kind of strength. Thomas says horses and chariots. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And I'll tell you, when you remember the name of the Lord our God, and he's got a lot of names, see, Jehovah Jireh provides. Jehovah Nissa is the banner we hold up. That's our testimony and our confession. Jehovah Rohi is the shepherd. Jehovah Rapha is the healer. Jehovah Shalom is the peace. Jehovah said, "Can you?" is the righteousness. And when you remember all of those great and glorious provisions, then you are strong in the name of the Lord our God. And if you're not going to be strong in that, you're not going to be strong in sermonettes that Christianettes hear from preacherettes. You see, Paul talked of that. He said in the last days, and the last days started when Jesus came. They didn't start when Israel was declared a nation. They didn't start with the Balfour Declaration. The last days didn't start in when the Six Days War. The last days started when Jesus came. You want me to prove that to you? That's in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. It says, God at various times, I mean, I quote it to you, don't look, don't waste your time. God at various times and in various places has spoken to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. In Son. See, the word his is added in the translation. He has spoken Son language, not sign language, Son language in the last days. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, men would not endure sound doctrine. I'll tell you, you need to go to church. It needs to make you mad or sad or glad. There needs to be some reaction. But I have heard a lot of preaching that you couldn't react to because you didn't know what was being said. You know, some little flattering kind of thing, and you, there's plenty of that. But I'll tell you what, you'd better hear the other side of it.
Amen.
You'd better know. Jonathan Edwards, I believe, has got a sermon that everybody ought to read, and I'll have to confess that I haven't read it. I bought it, and I just haven't gotten around to it. But the name of it is Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Have anybody ever heard of it? You can buy it at the bookstore, Banner Truth. They got a little pamphlet, about 50 cents. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Well, let me go on. That's why I never cover anything. I get sidetracked. The word in verse 10 tells us that Israel, or Judah, the people, they will acknowledge that their sins are upon them. So surely our transgression, our sins upon us, and we are rotting away in them. Now listen to this. How then can we survive? They'll ask. How shall we survive? Now, once again, Ezekiel has to repeat the truth that he's spoken in chapter 18. Look back at chapter 18 of Ezekiel. Chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Let me read 29. The house of Israel says, now listen to this, and this is the way people always are who don't understand God and His workings. The house of Israel says, quote, the word of the Lord, the way of the Lord is not right. He's not fair. The way of the Lord is not right, they say. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? You see, you and I, Jesus said it. We need to be concerned about the log in our eyes. See, before we can be concerned about the speck in somebody else's eyes, much less that we come in judgment against the God of glory. See, that's real blasphemous, friend, when we come in judgment against the God of glory. See, that was why Job is such an exciting... I just love Job. Or do some of you know that? You see, that's why his case is such a singled out test case in all the Bible, because God stripped him and whipped him, afflicted him, robbed him, and yet Job did not sin with his mouth. See, most of our sin is with our mouth. Everybody sees that, don't you? Someone, I heard a preacher say not long ago, said when you go to the doctor, the first thing they'd look at is your tongue. The great physician might desire to take the same look. To speak evil against the Lord. Now, therefore I will judge you, verse 30 of chapter 18, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. And now the question always comes up in somebody that knows just enough about the Old Testament to be dangerous. You know, some folks know just enough to be dangerous, you know. They say, you know, God killed them all. He all made up the ground open up. He's dangerous. Oh, God, he's mean. And they'll say, I don't want to study the Old Testament. Let me tell you this, that God warned those people over and over and over and over and over again to repent and live. But you know, if God didn't punish sin and do what he said he would do, then you and I would have no right to expect him to provide blessings and do what he has said he would do for us positively. So Ezekiel has to repeat this, and I have in my notes, read every verse of word 11. So I better read every word of verse 11. They said, how can we survive? And God says, you say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. why then will you die, O house of Israel? See, it's not like God didn't even destroy the earth with the flood without warning them. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, doesn't it?
Yes, right.
And he warned the people. And the people paid him no attention until when the day of destruction came, there were only 8 souls that had believed the truth. That was Mr. and Mrs. Noah and Mr. and Mrs. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and one critter of every creature in creation got on board the ship so that God could replenish the earth with all of his critters. It's exciting, isn't it? You say you believe that? Yeah. Yeah, I do. You believe a fish swallowed Jonah? Yeah. Yeah, I do. You believe the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Gideon? Yeah. You believe that he appeared before Joshua and identified himself as the captain of the Lord? Yeah, I do. See, if I believe John 3:16, then I have to go and pick up all the rest of that because all of it fits together so beautifully. Now, the character of the great God of glory is unchanging. See, what he spoke in chapter 18, he again speaks in chapter 33, and he'd spoken it to other prophets in earlier prophecies. So that's great truth number one. He never changes. Let me say to you loud and clear, God never changes. He never changes his mind. He does not act in caprice or restless, shaky, this thing today and something else tomorrow. He does not do that. His truth is eternal, and it never changes. Now, here's lesson number two. All punishment and judgment of God. Now, hear me real well. All of it is meant to lead to repentance. All of God's judgment. You see, when the church is afflicted, it's certainly meant to drive us to repentance. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." It was good for me, the same psalmist said in the same Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted because now I know thy statutes. See, in affliction, you know his word. So all of it, God is not a mean God that wants people to die. Every affliction is meant to lead to repentance. And those who will repent, you see, will have life and will have hope. Well, that's two. Now, here's another one, verse 12. Brother, this is heavy. The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. See, there has to be consistency. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he'll not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day he commits sin. Does everybody see that verse? There's a lot in it. You see, I can start out to be very righteous. But if I forsake the way of righteousness, then this righteousness that I have maintained will not save me if I get off into sin. On the other hand, past sin, no matter how black it is, past sin will not hinder me being forgiven if I forsake the sin and walk in righteousness. Isn't that good, Conrad? I want to tell you something. That's got everybody's name on it. And your wickedness might have been religion. You might have been a proud turkey sitting on a church pew. God hates that too. It might have been drinking, adultery, drugs, cheating, business. It could be anything. It doesn't matter to God. When you're ready to get right, he's ready to take you.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that good? I once was blind, but now I see. You know, sometimes you sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And you look back at some of the things you were mixed up into, you know, and you think how God sovereignly delivered you out of all of that kind of thing. And once you came out of all of that kind of old sinful mess, he just forgot it.
Yes.
Heard about, I think it was Bert Clendenin say one, Kenneth Copeland, somebody that's real popular and you hear him a lot, said he had done something bad, you know, nasty, just probably attitude or gossip or something. He said the next day, he said, "Lord, I don't know why I did that yesterday." And the word of the Lord came back, "What did you do?" had already forgotten it. See, past sin doesn't hinder present and future righteousness. Neither does past righteousness guarantee present and future righteousness. And see, that's just a good side of God.
What you're saying is that once in grace, always in grace, doesn't hold up then.
Well, you've got to live it according to this. You cannot. You know what the Bible says about that? And you see, and I could almost believe that because I see the strength of God's sovereign power over his child. But the Bible says, and it's clearer in the first chapter of Colossians than any other place. It says that he came that he might present you to himself a church, spotless, holy, I believe it's meant. And it says, this he will do if you continue. You cannot shake hands with the preacher and fill out a card, get wet in baptism, and go off and live like the devil and come and expect some preacher to bury you and put you right into heaven just because you were one time on a church roll. You see, if this thing is preached in truth, it'll hold water. You can see it. But it's not the present day doctrine of once saved, always saved that people say, well, he was saved when he was 10. Well, if he was, then why in the dickens didn't he stay saved until he was 34? You know, you got to be truthful and honest. I'm going to tell you something good. You want to hear something good?
Yeah.
That's why God puts the rod on your back. He takes you to the woodshed when you need to go. He whips you up into shape. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. You see, you and I can never judge people's character, though. We sure like to try. Boy, we can put a name tag on everybody in the church, can't we?
Right.
The ones we don't know, we ain't sure about. We just watch how often they come. You know?
Yeah.
We have to have some. How many of you know I know why I'm telling you the truth?
Right.
Come on now, don't look the innocent. You know, you get the halos just in right shape when you get to talking like this, you know? Let the halo go and be honest. We just look at people, and you know what we do? We make our judgments on the fact that God has said we could be fruit inspectors. The Bible says, by their fruit you shall know them. Brother, we just pinch around on their fruit real good. Inspecting, see? Aren't we ornery? Aren't you glad God loves us? Aren't you glad he remembers our frame, knows that we're dust? That he didn't build us out of stainless steel and expect us to stand tall forever, but he knows that our frame will be bent.
Amen.
He loves us anyhow. He does. And he expects us to live right. He expects us to trust and obey. See, no righteousness in the past avails against the wickedness of the present. No wickedness of the past prevails against the righteousness of the repentant sinner. Isn't that good stuff? What verse 13 is saying, a man is likely to trust his past righteousness. Now, I want to talk to you just a minute about that. People are, they're likely to trust in past righteousness, and the truth, you see, which promises hope is found in verses 14 and 15 and 16, and verse 14 says, when I say to the wicked, he'll surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice. And now listen to this. If he pays back what he's stolen, if he makes amends for his wickedness. See, that's what Zacchaeus did. He shinned down that tree in a hurry. You remember Zacchaeus?
Yeah.
Jesus looked up and said, I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus. Well, Zacchaeus didn't get down to cook dinner. I'll tell you, he got down to make right what he had stolen, because he knew his wicked heart and that restitution had to be made. So he says here, if a man restores a pledge, pays back what he's taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He will not die. I love that word statutes. Statutes is another word for the word of God. It's found of 19 times in Psalm 119. I think in Sunday school we might study Psalm 119 sometimes. And you see, Psalm 119 is 176 verses. And in it, it's all about the word of the Lord. And in every verse of Psalm 119, except maybe three, possibly for. The word is the subject of the sentence. It's called ordinances, statutes, commandments, law, word, testimonies, precepts. What else?
That's about it.
But they all mean the same thing. Now, note from, I want to mention to you one more time the requirement. He's got to turn away from sin. He's got to practice justice and righteousness. He's got to restore what he took. I was reading, and this all goes back to Leviticus. I don't want to dig back into it, but the pledge thing there. You know, a man could go who was hungry, and he could go to a man who had money and food, and he would leave his garment, or he would pledge his property. And the rich man would take his garment and take his property in return for food or help. Well, this guy that's going to repent, he's got to go back and get all that made right. See, robbing the poor. No iniquity. Walk right, he'll live. You see, this repeats Ezekiel 20 and verse 11. I want you to read, just look at that verse a moment or listen. It doesn't make any difference which you do. But this repeats another place. 20 and verse 11. I love this verse. We have to look at verse 9 of chapter 20 of Ezekiel. I acted, the Lord is speaking in first person, I acted for the sake of my name. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that tickle you? No? See, he did it for his name's sake. That it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I had made myself known to them by bringing them out of Egypt. You see, if he hadn't brought them out and through the wilderness, if he'd have killed them when he wanted to, told Moses he could have them. If he had done that, he would have profaned his name. You know, Moses said, well, Lord, these old nations, they're going to say you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. So God said, for the sake of my name, I brought them in and delivered them, that my name wouldn't be profaned. Then the next verse says, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now listen, it was in the wilderness that he gave them statutes and informed them of ordinances by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And it's the same thing that he's saying over here. Well, if they want to repent and live according to God's word, then they'll live. You know, thank God we live by higher law.
Oh, yeah.
There's a lot of good New Testament commentary that you could say here. That Paul says there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. 90 times in the epistles, the expression in Christ Jesus. It's in him we live and move and have our being. It's in him that we have salvation. It's in him that we walk, not by the law of sin and death, but by a higher law of life in the Spirit. And you say, oh, well, that's a lot easier. I'm not so sure it is. See, it's a discipline. And anybody that comes to you and tells you that being a Christian is the easiest thing you'll ever do is lying. It's not.
It's a discipline. Would you say it's simple?
It's simple. But it requires trust and obey. It's simple, but difficult. It doesn't take a whole lot of smart, but it takes a whole lot of grit. It does not take a whole lot of education, but it takes a ton of application. It does not require a high class of knowledge, but it requires the highest class of obedience that can ever be known to the human race. But you see, it's in him we live and move and have. We are helpless, but in him we're more than conquerors. And God had all this in mind, and it was laying the framework of all. But now remember who Ezekiel's talking to. He's talking to the escaped remnant. He's talking to those who survived, and this is what they have got to do. They have got to shape up. They didn't come out of that destruction with their halos on. They came out of that destruction knowing that they needed the word of the Lord, and they will receive and they will believe, and there will be a group of people always through the ages who will believe God. You You see, let me say this to you. This is not final judgment. You know, Ezekiel didn't have any problems of eschatology. You know what that is? Those are the doctrines of last things. When Jesus is coming and how he's going to come and where his feet are going to stand and all that kind of stuff. I want to tell you something. Who cares? Nobody knows. The Bible never, ever says that you have got to know all about the end time. The Bible says that you've got to know him who inhabits eternity.
Yeah. Amen.
You see, brother, get your charts out. The best thing you could do with those charts is burn them. And live according to the Word of God. People, see, with no understanding of God's character, can never see his justice. Now, let me say that loud and clear. That's really good. You hear what I said? People who don't know God's character can never see his justice. The one who, in part, and that's all we know. Paul said that we see in part. We see through a glass darkly. We know in part, but we can increase our knowledge. See, we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. The New Testament declares that. You see, when we know his character and realize that he doesn't act maliciously, capriciously, hastily, unjustly, but God acts in justice, and it doesn't matter. Oh, let me say this to you people. It doesn't matter whether or not you and I understand. We used to sing an old song, "We'll Understand It Better By and By."
Yeah.
Ever hear that one?
Sure.
By and by, we'll know. And I'm going to tell you something else. If you just hang in there, you won't have to die in the sweet by and by to understand why. If you just hang in there, you will later on understand some of the things that God did that you couldn't understand when he did them. I see some of you shaking your heads. You know, I know my little old daughter just came unglued at not getting a job she wanted here in bed. I mean, just bad time, hard to deal with.
Yeah.
She felt like God had just completely, and the whole world was against her.
Yeah.
And I tell you, that girl has risen to heights in another job and responsibility and privilege and travel and honor from the company. I mean, just wonderful. You see, if you'll just wait, God has a better plan. And in his own time, he will manifest his goodness. He'll show you why your husband dies. He'll speak to you. And you'll understand if you'll just hang in there, friends. But we don't have to understand. All we have to do is trust and obey. See, our security, let me say this to you loud and clear, and you need to put this on your refrigerator door. Our security rests in his justice. We rely on his mercy, but we appeal to his justice. We and others should never judge him or what he's done in haste. See, for people, just in general, there are three things that people don't know. They don't know all the facts. They don't know the principles of God's character. And they don't know their own character. See, we don't know. See, you and I, you know, when the great men of God have fallen into sin, we say, we'd never do that. Don't you book it? You don't know what you do. Understand? In the right situation, see, you do not, the scripture says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let me tell you something else. What we call good may be evil in God's sight. And what we think is evil, he may be fashioning good out of it. I read this. I think this is a good statement. It says, straight lines may look crooked when viewed from a broken mirror. You hear that?
Yeah.
See, straight lines. I didn't. That ain't some of my stuff. I comes out and I comes in. But the best things I read, and I've got sense enough to tell you, I didn't have sense enough to think about that. But straight lines will look crooked if viewed from a broken mirror or broken glass. See, man's unrighteousness obscures God's righteousness. Man looks with a jaundiced eye. You know what that is, don't you? A jaundiced eye at God's purity. See, it's common for men to charge God when they don't know the situation, but we should spend more time judging our ways rather than condemning His. Verse 18 and 19 repeat the same thing. There is no plan B. Let me say that to you loud and clear. There is no plan B. You're going to do it by plan A, or you're not going to do it. 18 and 19, there is no plan B. He repeats it again. There is no other way. There are still God's terms. No other offer of mercy and pardon. Without these conditions, recovery is impossible. Ezekiel knew his message. Yet you say, you see, he knew his message, and he knew his message was not going to be popular. He knew that even the escapees were not going to all just flock to his Bible studies and learn God's ways and find out what was going to happen to them. He knew it wouldn't be accepted. Here in verse 20, the way, yet you say, he says to the people, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Well, a messenger come, the refugees come, the word comes that Jerusalem has been captured. And Ezekiel's speechlessness is over. Now, he has just been hearing what he has been saying, see. Now, his speechlessness is over. And when the remnant, when the escapees came and he heard the word of the Lord, he is now ready to speak to them concerning what the Lord had spoken to him. Verse 24 speaks of waste places. Waste places. Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel. And I'll tell you what, the land of Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was never meant to be a waste place, but sin and destruction had caused it to be a waste place. Jerusalem was the most favored city in all the world at one point in time in history. David had won it. Solomon had adorned it with the beauty of the temple, and it was the chosen place on the face of the earth for the dwelling place of the God of glory. That was Jerusalem. But sin and neglect and idolatry had caused it to become like a waste place. And they said, Israel, those who are living in the waste places in the land of Israel, saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as our possession. In other words, Abraham gave us this land. And I want to tell you something, friends. Those Jews would have still had that land if they had had Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience. But you see, they did not have Abraham's faith. Abraham worshiped God. These folks worshiped idols. And they were saying in their pride, well, it's ours. One man got this land for us. And it's our land. They thought it was their possessions. Saying the same important statements, now hear me, that Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John. They said, we have Abraham, our father. Oh, y'all all know that's there. Do we need to learn? They said, we have Abraham to our father. And Jesus said, if you had Abraham to your father, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. And you know what work Abraham did? He didn't hit a lick at a snake to do anything to deserve his salvation or to deserve to possess the land of Israel. You know what Abraham did? He believed. Unto him righteousness. And Jesus said, if you had Abraham to your father, you'd believe me. Oh, glory to God. He said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. and here these self-righteous turkeys were talking to God incarnate in the flesh. And instead of bragging to him about their promised relationship to this God-man, they said, oh, Abraham's our father. And you know what Jesus told them all? He said, you are of your father the devil. That's strong stuff. Now, you do believe it's in there, don't you? We don't have to go back to the 8th chapter of John. Well, it's the same kind of thing. They thought that this fact alone would secure them all of the covenant blessings. And it will not. Each pot's got to stand on its own bottom. God has no grandchildren. God is no respecter of persons. You see, that's what makes him so wonderful, isn't it? You cannot find a flaw in the character of God. There is no flaw in God's character. And an in-depth study of the attributes of God is one of the most rewarding experiences that a Christian can ever have. To look at his power, his might, his holiness, his justice, his love, his grace, his compassion, his wisdom. All of those things. He's perfect in all of them because they all originate with him. With him. If they claim Abraham's blessings, they've got to manifest Abraham's faith. And that's just the way it is. Verse 25 says, therefore, because of their false ideas about Abraham and the land, you're to tell them that there are two orders of sin among them. One is idolatrous apostasy. That's verse 25. Idolatrous apostasy. And 26, moral delinquency. Does everything, I'll tell you what, and you get tired of hearing it. Maybe that's why some folks don't come back. But I want to tell you, if ever there's a nation full of idols, it's America. I mean, Americans have made a god out of physical fitness. Americans have made a god out of cooking. You can, my Lord, all the emphasis that's on cuisine of all brands. That's part of the fitness craze, you see. America has made a god out of diet. America has made a god out of athletics. I'm telling you one thing. People will go to the university, and if you do it, well, you know, that's okay if you're here. You've already made amends for yourself. People will go out to LSU at high noon and have a tailgate party, taking their food and drink with them, and stay out there until late at night. And Americans will not go to church and stand more than 45 minutes to an hour and fuss about it then. I mean, now you have to see something wrong with that, don't you? You have to see something wrong with that. Then you rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Did you ever see in all your life of here of so much glorification of sex as there is in the newspapers, on the pornographic literature, and on the television, where every little eye that lives in a household can see the filth that's being flooded into American homes? You know, before I got out of teaching, and this was one of the reasons I got out, I didn't know how to handle it. So I said, well, you might mishandle it, so you better leave it. But little kids would come to school so sleepy. You know why? They'd watch The Late Show. And that's been, 14 years ago? And The Late Show then wasn't near as spicy as it is now. And the longer this world stands, the more rampant sin will be. Now, there are those, and I don't want to have a hand list, you know. I don't know. All I know is what I see. But there are those that say, well, things are going to get better and better, and the Christians are going to take over government. They're sure late in starting, aren't they? Yeah. Christians are going to take over the theater. Who in God's name would want it? Christians are going to take over the dance. And a lot of churches are putting a lot of emphasis on these little womenettes, you know, in these flowing robes and all this stuff. I'm talking about it's part of Sunday morning worship. I heard John Green talking about it. He said there wasn't any women with varicose veins in them courses. That shows you the lewdness of the whole trapping. Well, you don't. And you know, that's another. Why should the people of God concern themselves with such piddling stuff? Let me tell you something, friends. You and I'm speaking for me, and I know some of you. We don't need the glory of the theater. We've got the glory of God in our lives.
Amen.
Who cares about? To me, that's world. If the world wants it, you know what Revelation says? It says, let him that is filthy be even more filthy still, and let him who is righteous become even more righteous still.
Amen.
Now, you know, if your favorite preacher's got a bunch of dance troops, I love you anyhow. You know, I just don't see what it has anything. You won't find them doing all of that stuff till there's power in the blood. It's got to be some weird, sensual, ethereal, spooky kind of thing. That's got to do with church. What do you think Paul would think about that? I've seen them in conventions, you know, and it's always those that have got hourglass figures, you know.
Yeah.
Beautiful bodies.
Yeah.
Friends, listen, that is as sensual and devious as it can be. Now, if you want to get up in church and dance, I guarantee the Spirit can move on you, but you will not need any practicing or rehearsal. It'll just come. Oh, thin. Well, anyhow, America and American Christianity have made a god out of all that kind of stuff. You know why? It's sensual. Let me get on so I can get to that. It's sensual. Verse 25 and 26, 27, 28 are destruction, a desolation, and powerlessness like they had not but known before. And I want you to notice, I know you thought you were through with this, but verse 29 says, look at 29. Everybody look at 29. Then they will know I am the Lord. And when I make a land, the land, a desolation and a waste because of their abominations which they have committed. What will it take to make America know that He is Lord? Do you ever wonder about it? You know, the Old Testament says, and a lot of people say you can't apply the Old Testament to modern life. Don't believe them. Get away from them. They'll lie to you about other things too. Don't fellowship them. Why do you think God had it preserved if we didn't need to study it? That way He didn't. Isn't it interesting that we don't have the books of the Maccabees? We don't need that. Nothing wrong with it, but we don't need that. Isn't it funny that not everybody that wrote during biblical times has his writings in the canon of Scripture? Oh, there are a lot of lost books. We don't need them. But I'll tell you what. God put in His Word what the church needs. And when, now let me point this out to you. Some of you, nearly all of you heard that and you say, I'm sick of it. Tune out just a minute. I'll tell you when to tune back in. But if you haven't heard this, let me say this to you. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture. A-L-L. All Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe it is. I know it's 3:16. I know it's Timothy. One or two. Two, I believe. So listen to what he said. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for exhortation, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when he said all Scripture, there was no New Testament. Come on. There was no New Testament. And the Apostle Paul, never in God's wildest capacity of imagining, Paul never had any idea he was writing it. To the Apostle Paul, all Scripture was Genesis to Malachi, or whatever parts of it were written down. They weren't all even, you know, they didn't have a little black bound book that Old Testament. it was on, no sir, they had it on scrolls.
Yeah.
They had it on papyrus. They had it on parchment. And those who were fortunate had a copy. But there weren't copies everywhere. But Paul said all the Old Testament is proper. See, that's all you and I really need, is instruction in righteousness. We need exhortation. We need correction. We need doctrine. I left that out a while ago. That's all we need. Come on. Don't sit there in unbelief. That's all we need, is reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, exhortation, and true doctrine. That's all we need. Mm-hmm. And Paul said that's all the Old Testament is, and all of it is it.
Yeah.
All of it is it. So I said that to say this to you, that as we read the prophecies of the Old Testament, we need to fear God. I said fear God. The Old Testament says sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. You see, and this is why that preachers need to untiringly, unceasingly proclaim the truth, so that the people will repent and get their act together and get out of the lukewarmness. The truth for all ages, from the Tower of Babel until the destruction of the last of whatever, whoever, whenever, from the beginning to the end, is that defeat follows national disobedience. I believe that is can be carved in stone, that defeat will follow national disobedience. Remember Hitler's Nazis? There wasn't a stronger nation on the face of the earth. There weren't a pure-blooded people on the face of the earth. There were not a people more physically fit on the face of the earth. There were not a people who followed the rules of clean, healthy, wholesome living as much as those people did. But they put God out of their life, and God brought judgment. And he did it supernaturally. During the Second World War, some of you old enough to remember the Battle of the Bulge, it was supernatural, the winter storm that came and brought victory to the Allies in a way that only God could do it. Verse 31 through 33 is the reaction of the people when to whom Ezekiel speaks. Now, this is what I wanted to get to, friends. I'll say this in hush. I said, they'll come to you, and they'll come to you as my people. Look at verse 30. As for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorway of the houses, speak to one another, each one speaking to the brother, said, let's go hear what this message which comes from it. Let's go see what it's about. Are you listening to me? Are you hearing me now? And I'll say, this is just almost unbelievable. The word of the Lord said, Ezekiel, they're going to all be chatting about what you're saying. They're going to be saying, oh, let's go see what this message is which comes from the Lord. Now listen, and they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their own mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. I want to invite you just to let that roll around your brain for a minute. Isn't that something? I'm so glad to have the opportunity to look carefully into Ezekiel. I've never seen that before, and you hadn't either. He said, Ezekiel, they're going to be you're going to be the talk of the place. Everybody's going to be talking about you and what you're saying and your message from the Lord. And they're going to come to you like people will go, you know, we will go and hear what we're hearing about. We always used to say, you know, is there anything good going on in town? Is there a meeting anywhere? That went, didn't we? You remember that, Merle? Some of them, yeah, you know, we won't know everything. So we go as people will go. They'll go where they want to go. Don't tell me you can't. I don't believe that on a stack of Bibles. You do what you want to do. People go where they want to go. And they'll go. And he says, Ezekiel, they're going to sit as my people. And they're going to listen to what you say. And they're going to do what they please. They're going to do what they want to do. Friends, it is the same.
Yeah.
going to services is no guarantee. Doing religious things is no guarantee. See, they weren't against Ezekiel, these escapees. They saw that he had survived and they had survived. But you know what their thinking was? Their thinking was, if God is so just, and if Abraham got us this land, and if we're here, why isn't everything just like we'd like it to be? And Ezekiel says, first, you've got to get your act together. You've got to repent. His words, now listen to the rest of it. You are to them like a sensual song. You know what sensual means? It appeals to your senses and not to your spirit. The sensual is fleshly. You are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Sounds good? They just don't obey it. It affects their senses and not their heart. And I want to tell you something, friends, you hear me real well, and I would not be popular anywhere for saying what I'm about to say. It is amazing how much church energy and effort is spent on appealing to people's senses. You know, we want it to look good, sound good, feel good, and give us a little high, a little spiritual high. Well, that's the way it is. You know, I don't understand it, and I could be wrong, but I don't understand how what's important about spending millions and millions of dollars to make something attractive. You need to be comfortable. Brother Stockstill, he's so down to earth. Brother Stockstill said, well, brother, it's time to build another church because it was growing so fast you couldn't get the people in out in shelter. He said, well, it's time, brethren, we got to build another church. But he said, all we really have to be is dry and comfortable.
Yes.
That's right. Because you see, if the glory of his presence isn't in the midst of the congregation, then nothing they add is going to make it beautiful. See, it's him. That's why I love to go to church in Mexico, in somebody's yard. Or in one of those little churches. And the little church up in the mountains that many of you have been to, up there high up in the mountains, in the poorest community, those people have been strike bound by a mine strike for years that nobody's had any income. And I said, Ollie, what do they live on? She said, it beats me. It's the biggest mystery. I do not understand how they survive. But when they get in that little church up on the top of that hill, they will shout and clap their hands and rejoice in God more than I've ever seen any church anywhere else, having nothing but the glory of his presence. Different people have gone there and have sung. I remember Tana went there one time and sang, and others have gone there. And I saw Dale Mitchell stand there, and he said, my eyes have seen the glory of God. And what his eyes had seen was nothing but a crude wooden floor. I guess it's wood. I don't think that one's dirt. And a little old simple white stone building. And a church full of poor folks. But his manifest glory. See, why do we spend so much on things that don't matter? See, religious services, if they're going to come, they're going to hear. But they're not going to do anything about it. See, we can do, go, and give. I said, we can go, and we can give. Pharisees did that. They even tithed the mint in their garden. But their hearts were black, wicked. He said, well, what's the answer? Well, I can tell you one verse of Scripture is the answer. Don't turn to it. Let me quote to you. He said, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to do justly. That one verse covers the heart of the believer. See, they heard truth and they couldn't see God. They couldn't see his wisdom displayed in it. To them, it just appealed to their senses. They didn't have any spirit of obedience. sensuality. A last solemn line. When they saw it happen, then they'll know. See, so when it comes to pass, then they'll know that a prophet, that a prophet, not a turkey, a prophet, a prophet has been in their midst. Boy, that'll make you have goosebumps. When it happens, they'll know that a prophet has been in their midst. See, the false prophets had said, you remember the false prophets we dealt with, especially in Jeremiah, oh, Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. Egypt will come over here and help you. You can call, you know, any of these nations will come and help you. You're God's chosen people. No, he wouldn't destroy it. He, you know, he spent too much pains building it. Oh, this is where God lives. Oh, no, it's not going to be destroyed. Nothing would ever happen to the temple. You remember Jeremiah 7? God told Jeremiah, said, go down into the temple. Said, they're still going to church. That's where you'll find them. That's what it says. You read it for yourself. Go down there and stand by the gate of the temple. That's where you'll find these folks. They're going to church. Go down there and prophesy to them. Tell them I'm going to destroy the whole bunch of them. You see, they'll know that a true prophet has been there. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Boy, that is worth shouting over, isn't it? There are two sides to God's counsel. Things which bring destruction for disobedience and things that bring restoration for faith and obedience. I'd like to get into you with it, and you can look at it in the first chapter of Ephesians. All these glorious things that are said there about his redemptive purposes, that he's done it after the counsel. He's done it after the counsel of his own will. Many are the plans in the heart of a man, but the counsel of the Lord will stand forever. It will happen. Well, we'll do chapter 34 next time and maybe get into 35. I hate to spend a whole hour and a half on one chapter, but sometimes they are so loaded and so full with such lessons for the church today. Thank you for coming today.